Let's pray, and then we will get into 1 Kings chapter 14. Well, Lord, we thank you that we get to come here just on a Wednesday night. It's always a blessing to take a break from the busy week and come here to just, we don't necessarily call it the house of the Lord anymore, but that's really, it is. Your saints gathering together, your Holy Spirit's here amongst us, and it's just awesome to get to fellowship with one another, to break bread with one another. And now we get to dive into your word. So we pray that it would be you speaking to us through your word. Speak to our hearts. Show us what it is that you want us to take away tonight. We ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 14. So last week, we saw the apostasy in the land of Israel from Jeroboam making his own religion. He made new feasts, new idols, new altars, and even made himself a priest over this new religion. So he's kind of an overachiever if you're a pagan idol worshiper. Then God sent a prophet from Judah to prophesy against Jeroboam and his altar. God said that he would raise up a king named Josiah who would follow the Lord and walk in his ways. But Josiah wouldn't come until 15 kings into the future. The short-term prophecy was that the altar would be split in two and the ashes spill out, which is exactly what happened. But then the man of God met an old prophet of the Lord, and a little test ensued. The man of God was told not to eat or drink anything in the northern kingdom and go a different way home. The old prophet talked him into returning to the prophet's house, and God pronounced judgment for disobedience to his word. We discussed extensively that the way we show our love to God is to do what he tells us to do. Obedience. Unfortunately, this man of God failed that little test, and he died because of it. As we move into chapter 14, more death will come because of disobedience to God's command. Jeroboam is about to see the full consequences of his choice to abandon God and make his own religion. So verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child." We start with Jeroboam's son's name, and it's Abijah. This name means Jehovah is my father. Kind of an odd name for the kid, right? I think this name actually points most accurately at Jeroboam's heart. He made his own religion, his own idols, named himself a priest, and says of his own son that Jehovah is his father. This is Jeroboam calling himself the proper noun of God's name. When God says that Jeroboam sinned more than all who were before him, I think this is what it's pointing at. Jeroboam was the spirit of the Antichrist, sitting in a temple and declaring himself to be God the Father. What an abomination this guy truly was. Even though Jeroboam is king, it doesn't protect his family from the normal pitfalls of life. His son becomes sick. We'll later see that this is God's mercy on Abijah more than judgment on Jeroboam. But the king gives orders to his wife to disguise herself and go see Ahijah in Shiloh. Why doesn't Jeroboam pray to his idols? Good question. Why doesn't he consult his priests? Made an entire religion of them, right? Because he knows it's all a lie. And at the end of the day, he knows that Ahijah hears from the real God, and Jeroboam wants a real God's answer about the illness of his son. Ahijah is an interesting character on his own. His name means brother of Jehovah. And we know from chapter 11 that he's a prophet that comes from Shiloh. We also know that he has a flair for the dramatic side of things. So quickly turn over to chapter 11, just to refresh ourselves. We'll begin in verse 29. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. Skip down to verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. So Ahijah doesn't just tell Jeroboam what the prophecy is, he shows him what the prophecy is by tearing his own garment into 12 pieces. Some prophets acted out prophecy. I'm going to read this from Acts 21. You can just listen. Luke writing says, and he stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Ezekiel and a few others act out their prophecies as well to get people's attention. Sorry to say, I'm not going to be acting anything out here tonight. That is not my spiritual gift. But there is something to be said for having a message that is so important and so powerful that you would do anything to convey that message. I love the conviction of Ahijah as a prophet, and we'll quickly see that God isn't done using him. Ahijah gives the prophecy of chapter 11, and things go just as he said they would. Jeroboam becomes king, but then we don't hear from Ahijah again. From chapters 11 to 14, he isn't mentioned. We even have the man of God, and we have the old prophet from last week, and no mention of Ahijah. Ahijah is still in Shiloh, which is in the northern kingdom. It's about 19 miles north of Jerusalem. We'll see that Ahijah hasn't abandoned the Lord, but he also didn't flee to Judah like the other prophets and followers of God. It could be that God ordered him to stay. It could be he simply didn't want to move since Shiloh was his home. Or it could be that he stayed behind hoping and praying that Jeroboam would come to his senses. That maybe a day would come where Jeroboam would repent of his sin and seek a prophet that was following the Lord. Ahijah was ready and willing if Jeroboam ever came calling. But Jeroboam didn't return to the Lord. Instead, we have a crisis in the lives of Jeroboam and his wife. Jeroboam's answer is to seek the prophet that he knows, without a doubt, hears from the Lord. But he can't go himself. Because if he went himself, then all the people would know that he's a fraud, which is what he is. So instead, he sends his wife in a disguise and with a gift for the prophet's trouble. Her specific mission is to find out what's going to happen to her son. Back to chapter 14, verse 4. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. So Jeroboam has his wife go through this whole charade, and God is telling Ahijah the entire time exactly what's going to happen. Had Jeroboam actually talked to Ahijah, I don't know, maybe in the last 20 years or so, he might have known that this guy was blind. What faithfulness of Ahijah to just sit in this pagan land and wait for the day that God needed him. There's such a lesson in waiting here. I'm reminded of Jeremy's teaching on Sunday with people that barely have their names mentioned in Scripture. The one was Cordus, right? We think because God isn't speaking to us or using us in some huge way that something must be wrong. Last week we talked a lot about obedience. Some of that obedience is being okay with God telling you to be faithful in the waiting. There are numerous stories in Scripture about people waiting years for God's next command. Moses was 40 years in Midian. Abraham was as good as dead, it said, before Isaac came. Here, Ahijah's been sitting around as a blind old man in this pagan land, and he's been waiting, just waiting for God to use him to speak to the people again. We have to be okay with the waiting if we're going to be faithful servants of God. God tells Ahijah exactly who it is at the house, and it's Jeroboam's wife. And she is there because their son's sick. Even she knows that Jeroboam is a fraud and can't help her son. I love that God is still speaking in the midst of this pagan nation and these people that rejected him. God hasn't gone silent. Not at all. He's still trying to get their attention. They still have plenty of opportunity to turn back to him at any point along the way. Verse 6. And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps, as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news." Probably not what you want to hear when you go to a stranger's house in disguise. Ahijah already knows who she is, and God has sent him with bad news. Interesting that Ahijah said he is sent. He hasn't moved. This woman's the one that came to him. The message he has for her is from God himself. The message traveled a great distance to get there. Ahijah never left his house, never moved one step. What was this mother thinking when she stepped through the door and heard Ahijah's words? Her son is sick. She was hopeful that the prophet would deliver good news to her. But her worst fears are about to be realized. Ahijah says the news that he has for her is bad. Verse 7. He says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken." Harsh. This news isn't pleasant for this woman. It's one thing to say all this to Jeroboam, who committed these atrocities. That's not who Ahijah's talking to. This message coming from Ahijah through Jeroboam's wife is rough. Women didn't have much influence in that culture, so we don't know her involvement in all this. Was she just as horrible as Jeroboam was? Did she buy into all the pagan idol worship? Was she a closet follower of the Lord? Maybe she's the one that named the boy and said Jehovah was his father because she was actually trying to follow God. I don't know. I suspect that she wasn't as horrible as her husband for a couple reasons. The first is that Ahijah delivers this message through her. The prophet of the Lord is the last, in the last chapter, went straight to Jeroboam and prophesied against his altar, his religion, and his dynasty. One-on-one conversation with Jeroboam. There seems to be a reason that Ahijah is speaking to this woman instead of going to Jeroboam himself. It appears that God wanted to speak to this woman, maybe because she would listen. Jeroboam obviously isn't listening to any of the prophets. This judgment against Jeroboam is harsh and it's complete. God is going to cut off every male from Jeroboam, bond or free. There will literally be no one left to carry on his name or his family. It's like God wants to forget this guy ever existed. And God has the means to carry that out. And why? Because he threw God behind his back. He basically tossed God aside like he didn't need him anymore. "I got what I wanted from you, thanks. Don't need your help anymore." Jeroboam received such a wonderful prophecy from Ahijah in chapter 11. And then to just throw it all away and make his own religion, and even declaring himself to be Jehovah. God said Jeroboam did more wickedness than all who were before him. God isn't surprised by Jeroboam's wickedness, but he is heartbroken by it. I want to make mention here that God doesn't do this to everyone that rejects him. There have been rulers throughout the centuries that were pagan, that glorified themselves, and had dynasties that lasted throughout the centuries. What makes Jeroboam so horrible that why are we reading about him in Scripture? What makes him so bad? We talked last week about false teachers and Peter's warning them about infiltrating the church, warning us about them infiltrating the church. The Israelites are God's people. They're his kids. And he takes it very seriously who hurts his kids. Jeroboam didn't just commit idolatry. He led the nation of Israel into idolatry. Israel was on the fence about the Lord after Solomon. Could have gone either way. But Jeroboam led them down the road to idolatry to where they threw God aside. Other kingdoms, other rulers of this world, they aren't over God's people. Pagan rulers doing what pagans do is of little consequence to God's plans. But Israel is central to all time and all eternity. The rulers that have led her people astray, they will suffer the harsh judgments spoken of here in Kings. Jesus had such harsh words for the religious leaders of his day that he took an entire chapter in Matthew 23 to say it. So turn over there real quick. Matthew 23. Pick out a few verses here. Matthew chapter 23, we'll start in verse 6. They, the Pharisees, loved the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Talked about that a few weeks ago. Skip down to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Skip down to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, this is really important, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Well, that's pleasant. Pretty harsh words and judgment pronounced from Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. And why? Because these religious leaders were leading the people away from God. The opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. The same thing Jeroboam has done in Kings. Jeroboam rid the country of God-fearing prophets, and his spiritual descendants are the Pharisees of Jesus' day. What a warning to us. Is our Father in heaven? Is our teacher Christ himself? Do we win people for Jesus, or do we make converts to our own ideals or our own ideas? The essential of Christianity is Jesus himself. The rest is up for debate. What church? What translation of the Bible? What type of worship music is best? It's all debatable. All of it. But Jesus isn't. Jesus isn't debatable. People need more Jesus and less of our ideals preached at them. For Jeroboam, he threw God away, and God has pronounced his utter destruction through his wife. So back to chapter 14, verse 12. It says, arise therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel and the house of Jeroboam. I said there were two reasons that I thought the wife might not be horrible. Well, here's the second one. She gets the really bad news that her son is going to die. But God said there is found in Abijah something good towards the Lord. We don't know how old this child is, but there's something redeemable in him that isn't in his father. I can't help but think that his mother had something to do with that. Maybe she was teaching him about the Lord. Maybe she was praying to the true God for him. Whatever the case, God shows this child mercy by taking him young. We already heard about what Jeroboam's judgment's going to be. This kid doesn't have to go through any of that. That's mercy. So often we see death as a bad thing, yet it was because God saw something good in this child that he takes him young. This wasn't judgment at all. This was mercy and love. It reminds us of David's son being taken from him. The child was fine. David is the one that got judged and experienced the loss. David even says of his son, "I will go to him, but he won't return to me." David knew his son was with God, and someday, because of God's grace, David knew that he would go to him. It's actually a beautiful story about faith, which is why David is referenced so much by God. Verse 14. "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What, even now? For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel to sin." God is judging Israel because they chose to follow the sins of Jeroboam. The people are not innocent in all this. Yeah, Jeroboam's a bad guy, but each individual person was responsible for the choice they made. God says even now the replacement for Jeroboam is already in the works. In a few weeks, we're going to get to Baasha, who is going to kill Jeroboam's other son who succeeds his father to the throne. Baasha is going to actually carry out the judgment spoken of here in chapter 14. Verse 17. "Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet." Tirzah is going to replace Shechem as the capital of the northern kingdom. But for tonight's study, Tirzah is a 10-hour walk from Shiloh. 10 hours. 10 hours for this mother to contemplate the words of Ahijah the prophet. 10 hours to question her choices in life and wonder if she could have done more to save her son. 10 hours of waiting, knowing that each minute ticked away, her son was a little bit closer to death. Ahijah told her exactly what would happen, and it played out exactly as he said. She crosses the threshold and her son dies. Doesn't say, but I would assume this woman blamed Jeroboam for the death of her son. Rightfully so. All Israel mourning is a good sign, but did they get the full understanding of why this child died? Doesn't tell us, but I can't imagine that this woman kept silent about God bringing judgment on Jeroboam's house and the Israelites for their disobedience. Can't imagine she kept that to herself. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers, then Nadab his son reigned in his place. Not much about the ending of Jeroboam's life. I guess everything has already been said. He's a pretty horrible guy. We'll see him again when we switch to looking at the kings of Judah and how they overlapped with the reign of Jeroboam. So we're not quite done with him yet. I mentioned before, but resting with his fathers is a frequent term used in Kings, and it does not mean these men are in heaven. 22 years is almost half the previous reigns of the other kings. So things are starting to unravel for these kings a little bit. We're also going to speed up a bit on the succession of kings. The book of Kings is going to bounce back and forth from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom as we start looking at more rulers. And as we exit the northern kingdom, we immediately go to Judah to get a picture of what's going on in the south. verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So now, so that we're all confused, we're back to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. When last we checked in with him, he tried to strong-arm the northern kingdom, and they rebelled, killing his tax collector. You guys remember that? He then gathered an army to fight, but God said, no, don't fight. Everybody go home. I'm tired of y'all acting like kids. So now we get a little backstory on the king of Judah. He's 41 when he comes to power. That's middle-aged now, but for perspective, David was 70 years old when he died, full of years, it says. As you study the life of the kings of Israel, 70 was pretty old for these guys. Many didn't make it that long. Rehoboam coming to power at 41 means he should have some wisdom under his belt and some life experience to draw from. He only lives to 58, so not an old man even at that time. We also learn that his mother was an Ammonitess. The main god of Ammon was Milcom or Molech. You guys remember when we were studying through that Solomon built high places for these gods of his wives, and this particular god wanted human sacrifice. Rehoboam didn't seem to have a great upbringing. That doesn't excuse him from his poor choices, but it helps us to understand maybe why he is the way that he is. Verse 22. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. But they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. We might have gotten the picture that Judah was going to be better than Israel. And in some ways they will be. The prophets fled the north when Jeroboam made his own religion, so it seemed like all of those prophets going to the south might be a good thing for Judah, might give him a chance. So I'm going to read, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. It's a little refresher for us. 2 Chronicles 11. Fair warning, in the weeks to come, we're going to be going to Chronicles a lot. 2 Chronicles 11, we're going to start in verse 13. And from all their territories, the priests and Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands, their possessions, and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and for the calf idols, which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Keep a finger in Chronicles, because we will be back. This sounded great. All the priests and Levites take a stand in Judah and follow the Lord. Good job. Way to go, Judah. But then, verse 17 lets us know that it only lasted 3 years. So for all of their zeal, it lasted 3 years. The Great Awakening fizzled out. And unfortunately, Judah fails just like Israel did in the north. And maybe a worse failure than Israel. Why? Because Judah had the prophets and the temple of God in Jerusalem. They have zero excuse to be worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites. No reason to. The north worshiped the Egyptian gods, but here in the south they're worshiping the same gods that led Solomon astray. His son has done nothing to right this wrong. Back to 1 Kings 14 for a minute. The people of Judah are worshiping on the high places, They're offering human sacrifices, participating in horrible sex acts. And it's so bad that in verse 23, it says, on every high hill and under every green tree. The idea is that everywhere you look, there is something horrible to see. If ever there was a verse that felt like 2025, this would be the one. It seems like every advertisement, every commercial, every news article has something horrible to look at. If it's not sex selling things, then it's the normalization of the trans alphabet agenda. Things that were on the fringe 20 or even 40 years ago, they're trying to be the norm now. In just 3 short years, Judah went from trying to follow the Lord to normalizing sin. And this is really a way that Satan succeeds. The normalization and desensitization to sin. The first time we see something horrific, it shocks our senses. There was a time where actual death would never be seen on TV. Even newsreels of war were sanitized for the public viewing. I mean, look at like World War II, World War I newsreels. With the invention of the internet, you can literally pull up videos of people dying. I might have told this story before, but it was about 2003. A video came out on the internet of a captured American soldier being beheaded by the Taliban. I was working as a mechanic at the time, and I was up at the parts counter, and they were like, hey, you've got to see this video. And I was like, okay, what is it? And I watched this man get his head cut off. And it's not, you know, with a sword. It was sawing a live human being's head off. And I knew at that moment that a piece of me died that day. I just felt it. Now I've watched more people than I can count die, both in real life and on video. Doesn't even shock me anymore. I've become desensitized to death in my life. But what happens when we become desensitized to sin? Oswald Chambers said the consequence of sin is our acceptance of it. What he means is that when our hearts become callous to sin, the Holy Spirit has a hard time getting our attention anymore. The campaign of Satan is very much orchestrated to achieve this goal. 30 years ago, you would have a hard time seeing a homosexual relationship on TV. It was edgy. It was taboo. Now, almost every commercial I see has something like that in it. This is a planned attack from the enemy. It is. The more we see something, the more it becomes normal. We see this on amplified scale with addicts. If someone starts with a low-level drug like marijuana, it takes more and more for them to feel a high. Sometimes they move to other drugs to chase that feeling, something harder like meth or heroin. Porn addicts, they may start with nude pictures, but then they progress to more and more depraved sex acts. As a Christian, we may not even notice this is happening to us. At first, our conscience is shocked. But little by little, Satan chips away at our morals. Then one day we wake up and we say, well, I mean, as long as they truly love each other, it must be okay, right? Or we make excuses for ourselves. I mean, I might look at porn, but I mean, I'm not cheating on my wife. It's not that bad, right? Here is the test for us as believers. When we read Scripture, does it still shock us? To read in Kings that sin was out in the open and so rampant that God says, on every high hill and under every green tree, I can assure you that there are hundreds of hills and hundreds of green trees in Israel. Sin was so open, it was accepted as a part of society. If we can read that and it shocks our senses, that's a good thing. Now we need to apply that to our own society. When we look at our society through the lens of Scripture, does it shock our senses? If it doesn't, then you've become desensitized to the sin around you. But we're not without hope. You can pray and hit the reset button. David wrote a very powerful psalm. This is Psalm 51. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. But you can listen if you'd like. Psalm 51 says, for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This sets the backdrop for what we're about to hear. David in his own life had become desensitized to sin. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from guilt, purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar." This is why David is so loved by God. Here in the Old Testament, before Jesus, in name, David says, and just like Hosea said, that God doesn't want a sacrifice or a burnt offering. That was everything in the Old Testament, right? No. What God wants is a broken heart about sin, a repentant heart that turns back to Him. That's what He wants. If we become desensitized to sin, God is able to create in us a clean heart and renew our spirits. It's amazing. We can't do it. He does it. Rehoboam and Judah became desensitized to sin and will have to renew their hearts before the Lord to have a chance of survival. They had accepted the sin of their society and will suffer the consequences if they don't change. We can't let that be us. Make sure that the sin of this society still shocks you. Make sure that your heart is still burdened for the lost and dying souls of this world. We accept the sin of our day. If we do that, it means that we don't evangelize and tell people about their need for Jesus. The most unloving thing we can do is accept sin in our society and stop telling people about Jesus. Here we go a little bit. I want to go back to Chronicles to pick up a little more information about Rehoboam. It's going to help us for context. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 5. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for the defense of Judah, and he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Tekoa, Adullam, a bunch of cities, and the fortified cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Yep, not going to try to pronounce them all. So Rehoboam followed in Solomon's footsteps in making defenses for his kingdom. So we're going to soon see that Rehoboam and Jeroboam had war with each other for most of their kingships. And not only that, but Egypt is about to attack Judah as well. So there's some wisdom in Rehoboam fortifying his defenses. He did pay attention to his dad after all. Actually, he may have paid a little too much attention. Verse 18. Then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Eli, the son of Jesse. And she bore him children, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zahum. After her, he took Makkah, the granddaughter of Absalom. That's an interesting name. And she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelemoth. Now Rehoboam loved Michal, the daughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. So on the surface, this seems better than Solomon. The two wives mentioned are actually Israelites, which was a requirement for the king. Rehoboam seems to have kept at least that part of the law. But then it says he has 18 wives and 60 concubines. I don't know the number that it becomes sin, but 78 is definitely above that number. So he follows in the ways of Solomon by multiplying wives. Unlike Solomon, these marriages resulted in many sons and daughters. So Rehoboam puts them to work. Verse 22. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Michal, as chief to be the leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city and gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. Make no mistake here. Rehoboam is trying to establish his own dynasty. He's already picked the next king. He's already put his sons in control of the fortified cities. Rehoboam has firmly established himself as the supreme ruler of Judah. And Judah, up to this point, has a testimony that sin was openly accepted in their kingdom. It was on every high place and under every green tree. What I want to leave off with tonight, no, we're not going to finish 14. Does sin still shock us? That's what I want to leave off with. Every high place and every green tree was Judah's testimony. I don't want that to be our testimony. Sin should shock us. It should. If it doesn't, then pray Psalm 51 for yourself. Just pray that prayer. You don't even have to come up with your own words. David did it for you. That God would create a clean heart in you and renew your spirit. God is the one that can do the work in us. We can sit there and we can agonize over our sin as much as we want. We're not going to change ourselves. God's the one that changes us. Next week, we'll see that what Judah does about their own heart, see if they repent. Pray. Lord, just always reminded that I want to thank you for the examples in Scripture. Thank you that these things are written down. Thank you for your Holy Spirit teaching us through these stories. Hopefully so we don't have to live them ourselves. But if we find that we're living them ourselves, we thank you for guys like David, that he poured out his heart before you in such eloquent words. Sometimes, Lord, we can't think of the words to pour out our heart to you. We thank you. Thank you for writing them down. Thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for these authors to record this for all time and eternity. And Lord, for our own hearts, show us where we've become callous to sin. We are so bombarded with just media in this life. It's easy to become calloused. Show us where our hearts have become calloused. Renew them. Create a clean heart in us, Lord. Help us to look with new wonder and new shock, and new amazement at the world around us. Not to hate the sinners, Lord. Quite the opposite. But to have your heart for this lost and dying world. To want to reach out to them with the love of Christ and show them that there's a better way. The only way is you. Lord, burden our hearts for evangelism. Burden our hearts to share the gospel message with anybody that will listen. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our calloused hearts. Renew them, Lord. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We ask this in your name. Amen. Have a good rest of your week.